This morning, Benny led a song. I think it was the very first song he sang before class, called Higher Ground. And when you think about it, all of us should be pressing toward the higher ground. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall not slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And the psalmist says in Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3, that God's people are secure in Mount Zion. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. And the psalmist also tells us in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, that Christ rules from Mount Zion. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And we read in Revelation 10 that from higher ground, John saw the heavenly city of God. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. The God of higher ground revealed the gospel of this higher ground. And he calls us to higher ground, and he gives us examples that will encourage us, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. But he also warns us that there are people in this world that make false claims about this higher ground. So the first thing we're going to look at is an exhortation. God encourages us, he calls us to this higher ground. And it's that we are to aim for higher ground. When we go through life, everybody tries to aim for something to make themselves better, right? We don't all like to sit at the same level. We want to improve ourselves, whether it's our lifestyle, our job, whatever the case may be. And then when we have children, we want the best for them. We want them to do whatever they can in life, and we want them to succeed. God's the same way. He wants you to succeed as a child of his. So this first exhortation is that the Father calls us to higher ground. In 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16, Peter writes, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God calls us to be like him, and I know there are going to be people, well, we can't be like God, but we can strive. We're encouraged, we're called to this higher ground where God is. And ultimately, God is in heaven, and the aim of every person should be to go to heaven to be with God when this world is no more. But in a sense here, he's telling us that we've got to leave the lowlands where we find the lust of this world. Remember, he says in verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. You've got to get up out of the gutter in this world and move yourself upward and onward to this higher calling, this higher ground that God has called us to. And God says this ground is high and it is holy. And the only way that we can move ourselves forward with this exhortation from God is to examine the aspect of our lives. If I'm living a life that the world is pleased with, then I have to understand that's not pleasing to God. And if I want to be pleasing to God, then I've got to come up out of what the world says is okay and move on. But the Father's not the only one that calls us to higher ground. His Son, Christ, also has called us to higher ground. And He is our perfect example. We read in Hebrews 5, chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need." It's through Christ that we can come to God. When we offer our prayers up, whether public or private, we always close it in the name of Jesus. It's through Him that we pray to our Father. So Christ, being that perfect example, is who we channel ourselves through, if you will, so that we can go to this higher ground. But it's not only those that have called us to higher ground. The Holy Spirit calls us as well. The Holy Spirit calls us to this higher ground. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So the Holy Spirit calls us, giving to us the revealed mind of God, giving us the inspired word, which is God's mind revealed to man. And we take that and we are encouraged, we're exhorted to move upward and onward to this higher ground. But there's a fourth thing that calls us to higher ground, to be moved on, and that is the gospel of Christ. The gospel calls us to this higher ground. Paul would write to the young man Titus in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from us every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." What I learned from what Paul writes here is that salvation can be offered and gained from our past sins. I move up out of my old life and put the old man to death. Paul uses the word mortify in Romans. I can put to death my old man and live a new life, moving onward and forward to this higher ground. So God gives me salvation. It's not anything that I can do to earn it, but He gives me this salvation, helping me to get out of my past life, my past sins. And in doing so, I learn to, as he points out here in verse 12, deny ungodliness and worldliness, this ungodly living. And in this process, I learn to use the talents that I have been given for Christ. And in all of this whole process here, we have hearts that are set on going to heaven. There is an exhortation for us to aim higher for this higher ground. But you know, the Bible is filled with examples of people who did exactly what we're talking about. They were exhorted to reach for higher ground, and they did that. They reached for this higher ground. In John chapter 4, we read about the Samaritan woman when Jesus spoke to her at the well there. In verses 16 through 18, and then on down through verse 26, we see this conversation that he and she have. She was living a life of sin and ignorance. And in the conversation that she had with Jesus, she told him basically that they are seeking the Savior who's going to lead them to higher ground. She said, "We look for Him in this mountain." And in the conversation that she had with Jesus, she realized that she found that Christ, you'll remember from the story that she went and found others and brought them back to Christ. We see that in chapter 4, verses 28 through 39. But what about the woman that was taken in adultery that was brought to Jesus? And they said, we've caught her in this very act. In John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. The witnesses brought her and implicated her in a horrific sin. They said, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. She's worthy of being stoned. Well, Jesus turned the story around on them, the accusation, and asked them, or told them, said, the first one that has no sin, you cast the first stone. And when he looked up, all of her accusers had left. Jesus took this woman and led her to higher ground. He told her to go her way and sin no more. What about the great Apostle Peter? He was encouraged, exhorted, to move on to higher ground. But you remember from Peter and how we studied about him in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, how he was slow to learn, like many of us are today. But he was quick to speak. And a lot of times he spoke quickly about things he didn't know about. He told Christ in the garden later on in the account of Matthew that I'll die with you if I have to. Remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. A lot of times we speak, you might say, out of turn, not realizing what we're talking about. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, we see there that Peter promised his faithfulness to Jesus. But when he was tested, he failed. And I'm afraid many of us are in the same category as Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, later on after Christ had already ascended into heaven, and Peter is an apostle now, he's been to the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and he was showing partiality, which he had already said, ironically, in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, down in about 34 and 35, that of a truth he perceived that God is not a person to given to partiality, that God is not does not show partiality. And yet he did show partiality. When the Jews came up to him, he would separate himself from the Gentiles, not wanting to appear that he was associating with them. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes there that he rebuked Peter because he had compromised with a worldly concept. He didn't want to be seen as having been associated with the Gentiles. Peter still encouraged to move onward and upward to this higher ground. In John chapter 21 and verse 19, we read that he had grown. And he reached higher ground. The Bible really doesn't cover this, but Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about that he died for Christ. So here you start with a man who's slow to learn. He thinks he knows already, and he speaks out of turn. He speaks quickly, not knowing what he's talking about. And now, at the end of his life, he dies for the very person that he promised that he would die with and offer his fidelity. In Acts chapter 8, we read about a man they call Simon the Sorcerer. In Acts 8, verses 12 and 13, we see that when Philip went into the area there, that he baptized Simon into Christ. Here he's encouraged, he's exhorted to move upward and onward to this higher ground, and he does. He begins this upward trek. But in the same passage, Acts chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, we see that very quickly he relapsed into his old life, his old sins. But also in that same passage, when Peter was there laying hands upon those people, Simon attempted to buy that gift of the Holy Spirit, we see that he reached higher ground because he was rebuked for his sins. And he was willing to turn and come back to Christ. We mentioned Cornelius a moment ago. From the other aspect, we see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Here's a man who is a morally good man. I've always said that Cornelius is the type of neighbor that we all wish we had. We look at him and he's a devout man. He does a lot of good things for a lot of people, even though he's still lost. But in the world, he was a rare find. He was a morally upright man. He was sincere, moral, but lost. In chapter 10, verses 24 through 33, we see that he was ready to hear the gospel. He didn't have to have much motivation, much encouragement to move upward to this higher ground. He was ready to find someone to preach to him the gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 10, after Peter arrives there in verse 48, he sees that with the Holy Spirit coming down upon the household of Cornelius, that he's ready to be baptized. So Peter baptized Cornelius and his household into Christ. He moved onward and upward to this higher ground. What about the man we know as Paul? Paul's an interesting study, isn't he? When you read about Paul and his life, he tells us in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, that he fought against Christ. He fought against it. And he was willing to fight against those of the way, or Christians, in an attempt to put them in jail, put them in prison, and possibly lead them to death to end their lives. And when Christ appeared to him in that vision on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, Jesus asked him, "Why are you kicking? It's hard for you to kick against the goats or the pricks." In Philippians, chapter 3, Paul talked about what he had did, what he had done, that he'd given up honors. He had given up friends and family in false religion to obtain this higher ground. Paul is a good example for us, not only in the fact that we see what he was willing to give up and the drastic change in his life that he was willing to overcome, but we read in passages like Romans 7 about the fact that he suffered affliction as well. He suffered tribulations and trials in his life, and he still overcame. But I want to suggest to you that there are people in this world that teach error about this higher ground. There are false claims. There are some that teach today that sin claims to be modern. That the sins that this world faces today are not the sins that they faced in the first century. I beg to differ. Let me see if I can make a point to you this way. When I worked in my last job in pest control, somebody would say, "Well, I got a snake out here. What kind of snake is it?" I don't know. I don't care. Because in my mind, a snake is a snake is a snake. Okay? When you look at the Word of God, and I know man wants to put varying degrees upon sin. One sin is worse than another. Murder is worse than lying. Adultery is worse than stealing. But it doesn't matter when you get to entrance into heaven, because it doesn't matter if you committed murder and you never confessed and repented of it or told a little white lie. All of them will keep you out of heaven. They are all equal in the eyes of God. But man wants to put degrees on them and say, "Well, that's not as bad as what so-and-so did." And man wants you to think that today. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus tells us there that sin is as old as Satan himself. As old as Satan. How old is Satan? He was in the beginning. Remember, he tempted Eve. He tempted Adam. That's our first introduction to Satan. He's in the story of Job, which most scholars agree is the oldest book in the Bible. And he's walking about upon the earth like a roaring lion, as Peter would describe, seeking whom he can devour. And he comes to God and wants Job. God says, "If you considered my servant Job." But what this modern claim does, it deceives every generation. They say sin is new and it's better, a better way of life. And it's not. Sin does nothing to make your life better. All sin does is destroys what God has given you. And it's not limited to a first century morality. Sin never changes. My mama used to tell me, she says, "I can't believe that God's going to let this old world go much longer, because of all the sin that we find in the world, it's the same sins that Noah faced in his day." Yeah, they may be more readily available, more easily advertised. I mean, you hear about sin today that was a shame to be talked about 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And when we don't frown upon those sins, then yeah, the world is going to advertise it more blatantly. You can't turn the TV on, even in commercials, without seeing something about homosexuality. And the Bible calls that a sin, but it seems to be okay in our society today. So it's not limited to a first century view of morality. Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that no sin is new, but the disguises may be different. The society that we live in is going to put a spin on things. You take divorce, for example. The world used to frown upon divorce, but now you come forward to our society and divorce is a modern day luxury or pleasure item. If you're not happy with so-and-so, dump them and get another one. I know people that change out cars like that. They buy a brand new car, drive it for a few weeks, and they're not happy with it. I'm going to take it back to the dealership and swap it out for something new. Why is it we have the same perception of morality? And yet Paul writes in Romans 6 and verse 23 that when we sin, all have the same guilt and same punishment. But there are some error claims that this is progressive. Progressive. You hear that a lot in politics. Progressive, progressivism. In 2 John in verse 9, John writes that we can be progressive within or without the doctrine of Christ. Or can we? 2 John verse 9 talks about transgressing the law of God. And that means breaking or stepping outside of the confines of God's law. You cannot transgress the law of God and be considered to be faithful. And if you're transgressing or progressing, then you're not moving onward and you're definitely not moving forward. And this error claims that you're improving on the original. I say there's nothing wrong with the original. We stick to the original Word of God and we do what God's Word says. But they tell us that abiding in the doctrine of Christ or being progressive beyond it. We need to be careful when we want to progress beyond what God has told us. Immersion, for example, in Romans 6 and verse 4, Paul talks about being put to death or buried in Christ. And yet we have religious bodies today that have progressed beyond that to where, well, we'll just sprinkle some water on them, or we'll hold a baby down who has no clear conscience of right or wrong, and we'll pour some water and slosh it up on their head, and they're baptized. Every example of baptism in the book of Acts was always someone that recognized they needed to make a change. You have Christians mentioned in Acts 11 and verse 26. They were called Christians first at Antioch. And yet we live in a society where it doesn't matter. You can be, take any denominational name in this city or any other city around us, and they won't say, well, I'm a Christian. Show me in the scriptures where there is a Baptist Christian, a Methodist Christian, a Presbyterian Christian, a Catholic Christian. There's no such thing throughout the scriptures. You are either a Christian or you are not. And if you have to add something to your name, Christian, then chances are you're not following the Word of God. You're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, but you are maybe progressing beyond that. The local church that we read of in Acts 14 and verse 23. Is it abiding in the doctrine of Christ, or is it like denominational churches that are under denominational headquarters? People ridicule the Church of Christ, and I've had people that years ago I was confined to the house with a leg knee surgery. And I had people coming knocking on the door. So here I go, I get my crutches and I work my way to the door, finally get to the door, and they want to talk about the Bible. And you know what? I'd been watched everything on TV, and I said, yeah, let's sit down. let's talk. So we sat down on the porch, and one of them says, yeah, I said, I used to be an elder in the Church of Christ. I said, really? He says, yeah, and we answered to a headquarters. I said, no. The Church of Christ, the only headquarters we answer to is God in heaven. But you take any denominational church, they answer either to the Southern Baptist Convention, the Methodists have their synods and things of this nature where they get together, like in Nashville and other places, and they decide what they're going to accept as a religion. They decide what they're going to preach. You take the Methodist Church, for example. I used to know Mr. Doyle that preached up on the Methodist Church up on the square. When he left, do you know the members there did not choose who came in to replace him? But the Universal Methodist Church chose who would come in. They put a woman in the pulpit. Some of the members didn't like it. But you know what? They didn't get a say-so in it. They didn't get a say-so. Because someone else dictated. Now let me ask you, are they abiding in the doctrine of Christ, or are they being progressive and moving beyond it? Paul talks in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 about the inspired Word of God. We mentioned this morning about creeds. If a congregation, a church, and you name what it is, and even some of our own brethren are using what's called creeds, and all that is where they come together, maybe as a convention or whatever, and they decide this is what we're going to believe in. And they put it on a plaque, put it on the wall in the building. Where is it in God's Word that you have something other than God's Word that makes your decisions or helps you make your decisions? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of God's Word is inspired or God-breathed. And if you take a creed, then that's men and their limited wisdom telling everybody else, well, this is what we're going to do as far as serving God. Why not just do what God says do? And then there are some that believe in another revelation. You have some that call themselves Latter-day Saints, or they believe in a revelation to come even more or later. Jude in verse 3 tells us that this revelation is complete. There's nothing else needed, and yet we have some that want a modern-day revelation. I want to read to you about true progress. J.W. McGarvey, who lived several years ago, wrote in 1871, October the 26th, in what was called the Apostolic Times. He's talking about being progressive. He said, briefly, it is this. It is that which begins with a melodeon in the Sunday school, a little piano, and progresses toward a grand organ in the church. And that's what happened in the churches of Christ. It began with somebody wanting a little harpsichord, a melodeon in the corner of the auditorium so they could have a wedding or go over like a pitch pipe and pitch the song. And it expanded from there all the way to what we have down the street here in front of Hardy's, the First Christian Church. You realize they're your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because the First Christian Church, or the Christian Church, started out as churches of Christ. He goes on, he says, which begins with a relaxation of discipline. You allow something in, yeah, well, okay. And progresses toward no discipline at all. Which begins with belittling the eldership and progresses toward the pastorship as a substitute for the minister, which begins by declaring the unbaptized in the kingdom as being saved, like we talked about this morning, 78% of people in that poll believed in heaven and automatically believed they were going to heaven. And progresses toward the reception of them into the church, which begins by scouting the demand for soundness in the faith and progresses to all matter of unsound teaching. In essence, he's saying if you open the door to something little, then it won't be long till it'll be full blown. He says, which, in short, begins at the same point of departure with the sex and aims to progress up to them all. And finally, beyond them, all in unauthorized teaching and practicing. And practice. He said, this and this only is the progress condemned. True progress is still backward. Backward to the apostles, toward the doctrine, the terms of pardon, the worship, and the discipline which they instituted in the first century. He said, push your progress in this direction if you wish to have a hard fight for every inch of ground that you gain. He said, if you would sail smoothly on the current, let your progress be in whatever direction the popular current flows. So if you want to be progressive, then whatever comes down the pike is what you're going to jump on the bandwagon about. Women preachers, fine. We'll put them in the pulpit. Piano, fine. We'll add it. That's what he's saying here. But they accuse us of being backward. I want to be backward. Backward to what Jesus taught in the first century. And I'm not moving, pressing toward higher ground if I'm allowing everything that comes down the pike to be accepted and taught in the pulpit. You know, we can all reach higher ground in Christ. Every one of us can. We're encouraged to. We're exhorted to. We have seen the examples, and we know that there is error that's going to be taught from time to time. But the faithful Christian can grow. The erring Christian, well, you need to repent and you need to pray, as Simon the sorcerer was told in Acts 8 and verse 22. If you're a sinner in this world, what Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38 is that you need to believe, you need to repent, you need to confess Christ, and you need to be baptized. It may be that you're here this evening and you believe in pressing toward the higher ground, but you want it to be in a progressive way. You think we ought to be doing whatever the rest of the world is doing, but we don't. We need to only do what God tells us to do in His Word. It's perfect. For more than 2,000 years, that same gospel has been used to save souls. Yeah, this progressive movement, it encouraged you to progress and go higher. But what's saving those people? Is it the gospel? Or is it the entertainment value that's provided by that church? If you're being saved by a good concert, you're not saved. Not according to God's plan. If you're expecting a progressive preaching, you're not going to get it here. At least not while I'm in the pulpit. You're going to get the truth, the first century truth that was taught. So if you're here tonight and you find yourself in need of putting Christ